Dear friends, please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Luke chapter 2. We return to our normal series in Luke's Gospel and to our normal series of sermons from Luke's Gospel. And our sermon scripture this morning can be found in Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. That's Luke 2, 39 and to the end of the chapter. Congregation, would you please stand for the reading now of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. This is Luke 2, 39 and following. Hear now the word of God. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At this time, our little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Let us pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for your holy word. And we pray now earnestly with all of our hearts that you would send your Holy Spirit without measure to every heart in this place and cause the words of the human preacher to resound in every heart by your Spirit and through your gospel, that every heart might rejoice and that all may trust in Christ unto salvation. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, you will have noticed that Luke makes no mention, as Matthew does, of the visit of the Magi to the infant Jesus, just as he makes no mention of the slaughter of the innocents by Herod the Great, nor of the Holy Family's flight to Egypt to escape the murderous intentions of Herod. We read about all of that in Matthew chapter 2, but not in Luke. Each of the gospel writers produced an accurate record of Jesus Christ, but with their own particular purpose in mind. If we ask why Luke omitted these episodes in the Lord's early life, we might just as well ask why the gospel writers didn't tell us so much more about the Lord's life from his boyhood to his adulthood. John provides something of an answer, something of an explanation to that question at the end of his gospel, where in John 21:15 he says that if they had told everything they might have, in fact, the world wouldn't have been big enough to contain the books that would have had to have been written. So naturally, the gospel writers had to be selective in what they included. What is quite clear, as Luke records here in verse 39, is that after the early events in the life of Jesus that occurred in Bethlehem and in Jerusalem, and as Luke summarizes that here with the words, after that they had obeyed everything according to the law of the Lord, that then the family returned to Galilee, to what Luke calls their own city, that is Nazareth. And about this, Matthew and Luke are in perfect agreement. And we are told that the child, that is Jesus, of course, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and that the grace of God was upon him. Were more perfect words about the growth and development of a child ever penned? In this short verse, and the one like it in verse 52, the history of the life of Jesus, at least in this verse, of his first 12 years, is told. As a true human child, for that is what Jesus was, he passed through a process of physical and spiritual growth and increase. This verse expressly tells us that the intellectual, moral, and spiritual growth of Jesus as a child was just as real, every bit as real, as his physical growth. That he was subject to the ordinary laws of physical and intellectual development, except that in his case there was nothing of the influence of sin or of shortcoming. Physically and spiritually, Jesus grew up perfectly as no one ever had before or after him. He was truly man, but a perfect man. Even in childhood, his was a perfect humanity. It developed perfectly, unimpeded by hereditary or acquired defects. And it was the first instance of such a growth in history. Remember, Adam and Eve were not created by God as babies. For the first time, a human infant, a human child, was realizing the ideal of humanity. And through all the years of growth, an increase in true wisdom, the grace of God, we read, his guiding, protecting, and supporting love and power rested upon the child. Now, being both God and man, Jesus was perfect in all things. Think of it, a perfect baby. Now, you've all heard that said, but it's never really true. But it was in this case. A perfect boy. You might even have heard that said. And it really wasn't true. But it was about Jesus. A perfect son. A perfect brother. A perfect man who became perfect to redeem our imperfection, who took a true human body. Why? That he might live a sinless life and die a death on a cross for the sins of his people. Now, it was not required in the law of Moses that women attended the three great feasts at Jerusalem every year. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. To require women to go would have required the entire family, presumably, to make the trip. More difficult, more expensive for the ordinary Israelite family. But remember, beloved, the commandments of God are good. They are never a burden for the people of God, but a delight. That Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem every year, at least at Passover, the greatest of these feasts, says something about their piety. Verse 41. We've already read of their faithfulness in keeping the law. Here they go beyond the law for the sake of the love of God. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Now, verse 42, whether there is any significance to Jesus being 12, and I'll just put at least one child this morning on notice who's in the back row and is also 12, and there may be a few others this morning who are very close to that. Whether there's any significance to this age, whether this was the first time that Jesus had accompanied his parents and gone to Passover in Jerusalem, we really have no way of knowing. It was at 13 that a boy became a full member of the synagogue. And it was considered at that age to be religiously and morally responsible. So far as anyone knows, however, bar mitzvah, literally, if you don't know the meaning of that, son of the commandment, bar mitzvah, was not a feature of Jewish life in biblical times. Now, we may find it passing strange that parents would not know that they were missing one of their children when they set off on a journey. And even more, that they wouldn't realize that he was not with them all the way through a full day of traveling. But picture this. If it was a large family, if other children had gone along besides, as seems likely, if they were part of a larger caravan returning to Galilee, it may well have been that the men and the women walked in separate groups, just as they do today in the Near East. It's possible that both Joseph and Mary, maybe you can relate to this, assumed that Jesus was with the other. In any case, the children would be running around playing as children will do. Joseph and Mary had certainly come to trust their son to do the right thing and to be in the right place. And so it was that they got that far away without realizing they were absent their oldest son. Now, in all likelihood, verse 46, the 3 days are not the length of time his parents searched for him in Jerusalem. This is how the Jews reckoned time. The first day was the day of travel homeward. The second day was the day it took them to return to Jerusalem. And the third day was the day they found him in the temple. Now, we know that Jesus was sinless. So the fact that he had been separated from his parents for 3 days cannot be laid upon him as a fault. How many times during your travels, especially before cell phones, have you been separated from members of your party and thought it best to remain just where you were so they could be sure to find you, rather than to begin looking for them you knew not where? Well, as we read in verse 49, Jesus seemed to assume that his parents would know where to find him. Now, you have sometimes heard this event described, this is how it was rendered in medieval art, as Christ disputing with the doctors. The image conveyed is that of the boy Jesus putting these rabbis in their place and correcting their theological errors. In fact, in some of the apocryphal accounts, Jesus was even teaching these rabbis about such subjects as astronomy and medicine. But that isn't what Luke says happened. Luke says, look carefully, that Jesus listened and he asked questions. Mark it, young people. That is how young students learned in those days. He was expected to listen and then to ask questions. He didn't know enough yet to lecture a rabbi. In any case, Jesus, as a boy, had been taught by his parents to show deference to his elders. The rabbis apparently asked him some questions because they were amazed at the quality of his questions. But we should not think of this as some kind of theological disputation. Well, we can well imagine, verse 48, that Joseph and Mary grew frantic as the days passed without their knowing where Jesus was. Have we misplaced the Savior of the world? Their son's reply, verse 49, does not amount to a rebuke of his parents for looking for him, but surprise that they didn't know where he was. Perhaps we might take his words to mean, I assumed you would look first for me in the temple, my father's house. And there's, of course, something remarkable, isn't there, in the boy's statement? And Joseph and Mary did not grasp it. The fact that they did not has caused some skeptics to say that the virgin birth must not really have happened. Otherwise, they would have known what Jesus meant here. It's ridiculous, of course. Joseph and Mary had to grow in their understanding of who Jesus really was. And we are told in verse 51 that Jesus was subject to his parents. A good, righteous boy or girl will be obedient to his or her parents, as we know from the Ten Commandments and a good many other statements in Holy Scripture. And so Jesus was. The statement in verse 52 that he increased in wisdom and stature here probably physical development, is a kind of summary statement covering the age of 12 to 30. When Jesus began his public ministry. Well, a question faces the reader of the gospel at this point. Why this one anecdote from the boyhood and youth and young adulthood of the Lord Jesus? Presumably, at some point, he began to work in his father's trade. As a craftsman, as a carpenter, presumably he formed friendships in the town with others his own age. He related every day to his brothers and sisters, but we are told nothing of that. What did others think of him, perfect as he was? Did they resent his goodness the way people will? How did he handle the death of his father? What was said about the fact that he was apparently not interested in marriage? Well, those and many other questions remain unanswered. So why this one? What is the great lesson of this text? What does the Holy Spirit intend to teach us from it? You will notice, first of all, that there are similar statements at the beginning of the text and again at the end of the text. Scholars call that an inclusio. Think of it as bookends. This is a well-known literary technique that often identifies the theme of the material in between. But what are we told at the beginning and at the end? That he grew in wisdom, and that the favor, the grace of God was upon him. And I'll have more to say about this, but of course it's an emphatic statement of Christ's true humanity, is it not? As a man, he grew in stature. He increased in wisdom. He made progress intellectually. That is, the attributes of deity, I'm not sure if you ever think of it this way, the attributes of deity were not true of Christ's humanity. He had a humanity like ours. And just like us, he had to grow. But we are told that God was blessing his son, that his hand was upon him, that he was showing him favor as he grew up. It's very much the same thing that was said about John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 80, and very similar to what is said of little Samuel, the boy under Eli's care, in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And a principal theme of the material between these two statements is and must be this, that Jesus was raised in a home where the law of God was revered and obeyed, the kind of home in which every sincere Christian would want to live. But there's also a very selective quotation here, a citation of the spoken words of Jesus. Beloved, the very first words that Jesus speaks in the Gospels. This is the first time we see Jesus in what you might call an active role and not as a baby in arms. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Or, as it has also been translated, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Literally, did you not know that in the things of my Father, I must be? The first words Jesus is recorded to have spoken in the gospel record. Now, there are several important lessons in those words. First, already at 12 years of age, Jesus was aware of a special relationship that he had with his heavenly Father. Already at that young age, he had a strong sense of identity with his Father and is committed to the mission of his life. Incidentally, my Father was not a customary way for the Jews to speak of God. And here, notice this, it forms a striking contrast with Mary's reference to Joseph as Jesus' father in the previous verse. There is a relationship he recognizes already. And beloved, every Christian must come to this realization. A relationship that takes precedence over that relationship that he had with his parents, the relationship with God, his Father. Second, the must be, or the it is necessary. It's the translation of a single Greek word. This is used throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts to refer to what was necessary for Christ to do for the outworking of salvation, or for the building of the kingdom of God. For example, the next time Jesus uses the word in Luke 4:43, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Again, in 9:22, we hear him saying, the Son of Man, here it is, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and be killed and on the third day be raised. Why am I underscoring this? There was a must to the mission of Jesus, a term that sets forth the elements of his mission. It was necessary for our salvation. His mission demanded that he be in his Father's house and about his Father's business. It's almost a summary statement about the totality of Jesus' mission. He came to do the Father's will, to obey the Father, to complete the mission given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world, according to the eternal covenant of redemption, to come as the incarnate Son of God, to live and to die, and to give himself a ransom for many. And to do this, Jesus had to grow. He had to pass through and advance through infancy and childhood and adolescence and young adulthood and adulthood. Luke's choice of terms are very intentional and makes this very clear. Much earlier in the chapter, in verse 16, Jesus is a baby, an infant, a nursing babe. In verse 40, he's referred to as a child. In verse 43, he is a boy. So note the progress through the chapter. Nursing infant, little child, and finally boy. Jesus is growing up. And this paragraph reveals something, to be sure, about the nurture Jesus received in his home. Joseph and Mary have been presented as faithful people, devoted to God and his law. And without a doubt, we're to come away from this text aware of how faithfully they had raised their firstborn son. And that's irrespective of how precocious Jesus might have been, or what a prodigy, if so, he might have been, that most of what he knew, his parents taught him. His life was shaped by their instruction and by their example. So it is, in a sense, a paragraph about Christian parents and Christian children. There's a famous passage from the early church father, Irenaeus, in his most famous work, Against Heresies, where he writes this: Jesus Christ did not evade, but sanctified every age, for he came to save all through the means of himself. All, I say, who through him are born again to God, infants and children, and boys and youths, and the old. Therefore he passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, thus sanctifying infants, a child for children, thus sanctifying children, and became at the same time to them an example of piety, of righteousness and submission, a youth for youths, an example to youths, and thus sanctifying them for the Lord. And you, as parents, are to see here what you ought to aspire to in every one of your children: their curiosity about the truth of God, their sense of intimate relationship with their Heavenly Father, their sense of calling to be the Lord's and to serve him first and foremost as their highest calling. Jesus is showing us the calling of a Christian child, the life of a Christian child, as it ought to be. And obviously, you Christian young people are to see yourselves in the Lord Jesus at 12 years of age and realize that he has set for you an example. Oh, young people, it is not enough to plan to be a serious Christian when you're older. It's never too young and never too early to be God's boy or God's girl and to learn, and learn some more what that means. To learn more of God's greatness and of his love. To grow in your love for him. If you're old enough to be interested in television or a storybook, to listen to the Narnia stories, to read The Call of the Wild, guess what? You're old enough to read the Bible and to read it with energy and enthusiasm and interest. Jesus did. You're old enough to be speaking with God yourself and walking with your Heavenly Father and serving him. Jesus did that when he was just 12. And children, you don't dare believe that you have to go the way of all other children. You don't have to be permanently silly and immature and unserious. You don't have to have a foul mouth like other children. You don't have to be addicted to your iPhones like other children. You don't have to come home every day and go in your room and close the door and lay on your bed and swipe one app after another. You don't have to play video games all day. What's the point? It's not necessary that you be like everyone else. You don't have to waste your life like that. Don't worry about social media. And whether they give you a thumbs up or not, who cares? You can love God, even as a child. You can be more serious. You can love his word. You can pray. You can grow in grace and favor with God. You can ask good questions. You can seek the right answers. You can study your Bible. You can think about how God is calling you. You can do all of that, no matter how young you are. And parents, when your children express curiosity about spiritual things, the last thing you should ever do is to snuff it out or squelch it. Don't be too busy when your children come with a great question, like Jesus did in the temple. Don't brush it aside with a few inadequate words. I fear that if Jesus would have been raised in a different home, a home in which the Word of God was not revered, he would have been full of other kinds of questions. Questions about the mall and fashion and Netflix, but empty of interest in the Word of God. Isn't that what many children learn from their parents? How relatively unimportant the house of God is, and the word of God is, and the authority of God is. Well, finally, there's something truly remarkable here. That Jesus Christ, though fully God, the eternal Son, grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom. And perhaps most remarkably of all, the grace of God was upon him and increased upon him. And that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. He was God, but somehow, what a mystery, he was able to live his life as a man. He wasn't omniscient or omnipotent in his human nature. He grew tired. He experienced anguish. We just saw that. There were things he didn't know. I almost don't like saying that. His life as our Savior was the life of a human being. It had to be. He came to save us. Now, omnipotence never increases. Omniscience never grows. Eternity does not know the passage of time. The deity of Christ did not make progress, but neither was it diminished. He was just as much God when he was lying in a manger as he had been from all eternity. And in one of the most incredible turn of phrases I've ever read from John Calvin, he was still the sovereign Lord of the universe while in the womb of Mary and while hanging on a cross. What a mystery. But touching his human nature, he grew. He learned. He matured. He learned obedience, the scripture says. And remember, we are taught in Holy Scripture that our Savior, to truly be our Savior, had to be made like us in every way. His life had to be like ours, and it was. Mystery of mysteries. The life of Jesus, the Son of God, like yours and mine. He grew up. He learned from his parents, from his experiences, from his teachers. And he learned, just as we must learn more and more of what our calling from God as his followers really is. What a remarkable Savior we have. A life so utterly mysterious that we can't fathom it. But we know he had to become a man. We know he came into the world as a baby. He had to pass through every stage of human life just as we do. And that he learned and he grew and he matured and increased in favor with God. God doesn't have to learn. But Jesus, touching his humanity, did. There was much he didn't know. And so he peppered the rabbis with questions. He wanted to learn everything that he could. He became one of us, beloved, to save us all. He did what you and I should have done in our homes, with our parents, toward our brothers and sisters, with our souls and our bodies and our minds. Jesus is what you and I should have been. What a Savior we have. I received an email this week with this in the subject line, sugar-coated gospel. Thought, okay, I guess I'll read it and see if I can picture it for you. There's a hand reaching up from the water. The entire body is submerged. Just a hand reaching up in the first frame. In the second, a hand reaching down, presumably to save or rescue. In the third frame, alas, the hand reaching down gives the hand reaching up a high five. And in the fourth frame, the hand in the water goes down, sinking. I guess that's the sugar-coated gospel. You're fine. Good for you. You can do it. Look to Jesus, beloved. He was perfect. You and I are imperfect. He is sinless. Oh, we are so full of sin. He never did anything wrong. You and I do wrong things every single day, many times a day. Perfect submission to God. Perfect life. Atoning death. Glorious resurrection. The only hope for sinners. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. What a wonder. His incarnation, a mystery unfathomable. His life, his sinlessness, his death, his resurrection. In his name we pray. Amen.